This morning, a columnist named David French wrote the following words in the National Review. Listen carefully. French says, "You can sum up the sexual ethic of the sexual revolutionary in one sentence. Except in the most extreme circumstances, consenting adults define their own moral norms. One night stands, fine as long as there's consent. Summer and winter relationships, fantastic as long as there's consent. Workplace liaisons between boss and subordinate, no problem with consent. Adultery, yes, there are tears, but the heart wants what it wants." French wants to sober our minds and says, "The abuses that have damaged so many churches have been the result of men and women defying Christian ethics." He goes on to say, "When husbands and wives understand and adhere to Christian ethics, the dominant result isn't just a healthy family life. Their sex life is more vibrant than the more liberated peers around them. In other words, the natural result of the Christian sexual ethic is an intact family and a culture of human flourishing." Now is the time, French says, for Christians to leave their defensive posture and to approach the public square with confidence. A wounded, broken sexual culture searches for answers. Who are we to withhold the truth? Amen. Amen. And so our question is that tonight. Who are we to withhold the truth of what the Word of God says to these matters in a very broken and sexually damaged world such as ours and society such as ours? The forsaking of the Christian ethic wrecks families and societies. It destroys generation upon generation and brings demise and ruin where there ought to be flourishing. Because in the minds of the sexual revolutionary, well, the heart wants what it wants as long as there's consent. And I wonder how even long our culture will hold to that principle. You sometimes wonder. But in the wisdom of God and in the goodness of God, He has given the vessel of the covenant of marriage for sexual intimacy and human flourishing. And outside of that, we see the wreaking of havoc upon loved ones and friends and neighbors. And it happens from generation upon generation. This is not new with the 21st century. You see, even in the book of Genesis, people who are acting like sexual revolutionaries. This is a human problem. This isn't because we're Americans or because we have certain things that happened in the 50s or 60s. This is because we are sinners. And the heart that is sinful wants what it wants. God help us. The Bible speaks powerfully and beautifully and unashamedly of the beauties of sexual intimacy and marriage. And what we need, what our sinful hearts need, is to be captivated and enthralled by the beauty of God's revelation on things. Because our hearts are drawn to what we think is appealing and desirable. And my concern as we teach Christian sexual ethics is that we not just say, well, here's what the Bible prohibits. We should paint the glories of what the Bible portrays in such a way that when people understand the Bible's worldview on the topics of sexual intimacy and marriage, they say, that's what I want. The culture makes me think that these other things are what I want. No, 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 no. What the Bible's wisdom and goodness lays out for me, that's better. That's what I want. And so we don't want to just give things for people to say no to. We want to give people to see things to say yes to and yearn for. The Song of Solomon gives us what to long for, gives us what to yearn for and pursue with faithfulness and self-control and wisdom. And I think David French is right. Words as relevant, written even this morning, but were certainly relevant for thousands of years. As believers with the truth of God's word, who are we to withhold the truth and to allow the imaginations of sinners to be filled with all the vileness and filth of the culture? Let us instead portray and paint the glories of God's word so that people will say, you know what? That's what we really want, and that's what we really need to thrive. So the Bible speaks unashamedly about this. And the wisdom of God calls us to abandon folly and calls us to abandon sin and calls us to abandon exploiting others for our own personal lusts. The Bible calls us to a posture of purity and protection and guarding one another and being accountable to one another and encouraging one another in holiness and faithfulness and maintaining appropriate boundaries in relationships. The Bible calls us to these things because God is wiser than we are and He has our true joy and good in heart. God's word is good. The psalmists believed God's word and His laws were good. We see that in light of all that God has called us to do as sinners, we cannot faithfully keep God's law. We fall terribly short, but it is not the fault of the law. We're just weak. The law is good. All of God's commands are for our flourishing, for our laboring with one another in love and in faithfulness. Oh, we've got to see that. God's boundaries are good. Just like the guardrails on a road, they keep you out of the ditch. You shouldn't ride on the highway and see those guardrails and say, oh, how constraining. Oh, get rid of those guardrails. You see people who don't pay attention to such things and they're in the ditch or their car is mangled on the side of the road. And they might not have just wrecked themselves. They might have wrecked the lives of others because they didn't heed the boundaries of how to travel in a straight and wise fashion. We need the law of God. Because sin makes us stupid. We need the law of God and His good and wise commands so that we will thrive and faithfully guard and preserve the boundaries and honor of others. We need the law of God and the wisdom of God because we don't always instinctively act in ways that are most loving to other people. Sometimes it may be difficult to separate feelings of love toward another and feelings of just sexual lust. And our culture conflates the two so strongly. The difference is not seen very clearly. So here we are in the Song of Solomon, and we are in desperate need for this wise book. And it is filled with good instruction. It is filled with beauty and glory that is Edenic and reminds us of paradise and should give us a longing for, oh, I want life to be like this. I want our relationships to thrive like this and marriage to be like this. But the Song of Songs is not just for married people. The Song of Solomon is for single people too. Whether married or single, the book has wisdom for you. And so here we find ourselves in the wisdom of God's word, in the hearing of it, addressed in one form or another in our station in life. This is the Song of Solomon, but not just that. Verse 1 calls it the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. And what I said last week is that of all the proverbs and songs Solomon penned, if you were to say, Solomon, what's your greatest achievement? What's your pinnacle composition? He would say, this is the song of all songs. This one. And so of all the 1,005 songs the Bible says Solomon penned, we should consider this to be a fruit of his wise and careful deliberation and labors. As he considered lyrics and as he thought about characters and as he considered the scenes and how it would flow and how things would repeat and the motifs that he would bring through carefully like a thread woven through all of the chapters, we should consider this to be his wisest contribution musically and lyrically to love and intimacy and marriage. Here we have the Song of Songs. The wisest king whom Israel ever had. This is his pinnacle accomplishment. And it's in the Bible, interestingly enough. We don't have his other songs. We have some of his proverbs. But we don't have everything Solomon wrote. It's in the Bible, though. And like other books of the Bible that are wisdom books, we should consider how they contribute, how Song of Solomon contributes to the overall theology and purpose of the Bible. We should read, then, the Song of Solomon as a biblical book, wanting to know not just in the storyline how it contributes to what's going on in Israel, but knowing how it can foreshadow and picture greater, grander cosmic truths. It is, after all, about marriage. And marriage in the Bible is about more than human marriage. We see this in Genesis going forward. We see this in the prophets like Hosea and Ezekiel. Marriage is often used as a picture by God Himself to portray a relationship between God who reigns and His people with whom He's entered into covenant. It's not just an Old Testament idea. In New Testament ideas, Jesus is the bridegroom in John chapter 3. And the disciples are delighted that they've heard His voice. John the Baptist speaks of Him as such. Not only is Jesus the bridegroom, you move into the letters where Paul in Ephesians 5 says that marriage is a picture of the relationship between Christ and the church. So here you have this wise book of 8 chapters that is a song from Solomon. But he's not just anyone. He was a king. And not just any king, he's the son of David. So here you have a son of David who's a bridegroom. Here you have a son of David who's entering into covenant and who is faithful, and the language recalls Eden and the promised land and gives us yearnings and longings for something greater and grander and deeper, and that takes us into the love of God for sinners, into the covenant we have entered in Christ. I want to think for a moment about the structure of our book. I didn't go into this last week. I decided to save it for tonight, given the fact that last week we had enough to cover. The language in tonight's passage ends in verse 5 with, "I adjure you, daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or does of the field, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases." You'll note that we heard that before. That ended last week's unit in chapter 2:7. In chapter 2:7, "I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or does of the field, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases." There is another occasion where it appears as well, in chapter 8, verse 4. And so here is a refrain that in the minds of Old Testament commentators seem to be a section breaker. In other words, it seems to help us identify units of thought. And so you have in 2:7 and in 3:5 and in 8:4 these very important blocks that are easily distinguishable. That's why I have 1:1 to 2:7 as a block, 2:8 to 3:5 as a block, and then after 8:4 you see chapter 8 verses 5 to 14, which is by implication left to be a block. One thing that you see clearly, and Old Testament scholars in their commentaries show this very well, there is a central section to the book. A central section of chapter 3:6 through 5:1. Chapter 3:6 through 5:1 is the center of the Song of Solomon. It is what you could call the marriage of the book, the wedding and the wedding night. Now, I think that it's the most explicit section of its marriage and wedding language. I think there are indications of previous marriage and wedding tones in chapter 1 to 2:7 and in 2:8 to 3:5. In other words, I think that we have repetitious cyclic themes. There is this central section of the book. And so the way you could break this down is in 1:1 to 2:7, there is a matching section in 8 verses 5 to 14. And then moving one step inwardly in a kind of frame from 2:8 to 3:5, there's a matching section in 5:2 to 8:4. And all of this helps to centralize and locate in the very center of the book the wedding that's most explicitly elaborated in chapter 3:6 to 5:1. In other words, the center of the book majors on what the book is certainly meant to tell us about in one level, the glories of the marriage and sexual intimacy of this couple, even though there are other clues, I think, before and after it. So you have these unit breakers in 2:7, in 3:5, and in 8:4. You have this wedding scene from 3:6 to 5:1, and then this epilogue of sorts from 8:5 to 14. And so you can see these units. They seem to be arranged in a very deliberate way. Why do we spend time thinking about structure here? Because I want you to see the artistry of the book. The artistry has been carefully presented for us. The composition has been thought through. In other words, these aren't like random lyrics and a hodgepodge of images and metaphors that Solomon wanted to put together. This has been carefully thought through, and that's how lyricists and composers are. They think through as they write, and they revisit it, and they edit, and they tweak, and they nuance, until you see a carefully united piece. And this is called the song singular of songs. And I think by looking at its structure in this way, we see the beauty of it. Each of these units will comprise a message. 1:1 to 2:7 was last week. 2:8 to 3:5 is tonight. 3:6 to 5:1 is next week. 5:2 to 8:4 is awfully long. We're going to deal with that in two messages. And then the final, which would then be the sixth message in chapter 8, 5 to 14. So these five parts we'll deal with in six messages, two of which will be completed after tonight, and then one next week and three in November. Okay, so that'll comprise the six. So we're trying to move through the units of the book and considering them the way they seem to be laid out. That's the reason for breaking them down this way. Now, tonight, we want to look at the arrival of the man in chapter 2, 8 to 9, the invitation of the man toward the woman in chapter 2, 10 to 14, and then the woman's response. I'm going to suggest that the woman begins speaking in verse 15. And so in chapter 2, 15 through 17, the response of the woman is given, and then the search of the woman in chapter 3, 1 to 5. Let's consider first the arrival of the man. So if you'll follow along in your text with me, I want to read these two verses one more time. Chapter 2, 8 to 9. The voice of my beloved, behold, he comes, leaping over the mountains, bounding over the hills. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. There, or behold, there he stands behind our wall, gazing through the windows and looking through the lattice. So these first two verses describe the arrival. And she's not just anticipating his presence, she's anticipating him saying something. So she opens with the language, the voice of my beloved. That's what's going to eventually be reported for us. And then she's reporting his arrival. And boy, isn't it, it's pretty impressive. Here he comes, leaping over the mountains, bounding over the hills. He's coming, and he's coming with something to say, and it's as if nothing's going to stop him. He's got to get to her. Leaping over mountains and hills, he's unstoppable. Another way to translate this might be, there ain't no mountain high enough, there ain't no valley low enough, ain't no river wide enough to keep me from getting to you, babe. And that's a very loose translation, but I think it gets the point across, okay? Here's the picture of him so intensely and committedly arriving. Nothing's going to stop him. In fact, she portrays him as this graceful, beautiful beast. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. So he's like an animal here, a gazelle or a young deer. And here he is gracefully bounding toward her. Now, where is she? Well, it tells us in verse 9, behold, there he stands behind our wall, gazing through the windows and looking through the lattice. So it seems that in this picture, he's wanting to come to her with something to say. We'll see that in a moment, what he says. But she seems to be in her house. So what I think we're seeing in chapter 2, 8 is a pre-marriage scene. You might call this the courtship stage or something like that, where he's going to come and he's going to invite her. But we've already seen in chapter 1, verses chapter 1, 1 to 2, 7, times where the scene portrays them as married and then flashes back. I think what we're seeing here in chapter 2, 8 is a flashing back that will then lead up toward that covenant of marriage and mutual commitment and binding to one another. Okay, so more of that in a moment, but I'm just trying to set the scene here. She's in her house, and so it may be that the our wall she refers to is her family's wall. Later in chapter 3, verse 4, she's going to refer to her mother's house. She's already referred to her mother in chapter 1, verse 6, her mother's sons, most specifically. In chapter 8, she's going to refer to her mother's house. In chapter 8, verse 2, I would lead you and bring you into the house of my mother, she who used to teach me. And so this may be where she's at, her family's home. And she is, in some way, expecting and hoping for what is to come. There he comes. And he's behind our wall, gazing through the windows and through the lattice. Now, this isn't meant to be creepy or stalkish. I know that scene might immediately come to our minds like, this isn't good. You know, what's he doing, looking through the windows? That's odd. This isn't like him spying on her or something strange. They are coming into sight with one another, in other words. They are separated with this barrier. And this is important because when you see the scenes of their marriage, there don't seem to be any barriers in play. But here, this seems to symbolize that before their marriage, there are right and appropriate barriers, especially given the authority that she's under as a young lady at home. And the barriers are enforced by various phrases here, like our wall, the windows, the lattice. In other words, they're separated in a way that won't be the case entirely when they're married. But there must be a intentional and right and appropriate set of barriers and limitations before one is married that no longer need to be in place when one is married. That's what this couple in the song is experiencing in the wisdom and goodness of God. In other words, it's not healthy or good or mature to act like you're married before you're married. There is a sense in which this is progressing toward the covenant of marriage. And until then, there are certain things that are in place that keep them separated. Now, that doesn't mean they're never talking together. It doesn't mean they're never together even physically. What this means is it's portraying the difference of the status of their relationship. They're separated in this sense. They're not married. One of the themes you see him drawing through like a thread in these chapters is there's various flashbacks to where they seem to be separated and then they come together in marriage and they enjoy the fruits of sexual intimacy. And then in other scenes, it flashes back again. They seem to be separated, and then they're rejoining again. So one of the cycles that the song is singing in the lyrics is Solomon's portraying this couple as experiencing separation and coming together. Separation, appropriate barriers, and appropriate coming together. So this seems to have a scene where the lovers may be, or the people may be gazing at one another, and not in some creepy or stalkish sense. I don't think that would be the right impression, though I think readers can often maybe have that triggered in their mind when they see him looking through the windows or the lattice. This is meant to be a positive picture, because especially what he's about to say, look in verses 10 to 14, the invitation of the man. The invitation of the man in My Beloved speaks and says to me, "Arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away." So he calls her very affectionate names here, my love, my beautiful one. And the command, the request, the desire expressed is this, arise and come away. So in other words, he's ready, and we'll see that she is as well, for this separation or these barriers before marriage to be eclipsed now and fulfilled, whose purpose has been established prior, but then now fulfilled within the covenant of marriage itself. This is an invitation, I think, from the man to the woman for marriage. Arise and come away. I think this is like Genesis 2:24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. I think he's saying, leave your father and mother and cleave to me. Arise, my love, and come away. For behold, the winter is past and the rain is over and gone. Wow, why is all of a sudden he talking about the seasons and the weather? Okay, well, we're dealing with poetry. And what he seems to be doing with this poetic language is describing the stage of their relationship as something that in the past was like winter and like a rainy season. And that's not meant to be a negative picture. It's meant to show that the fruitfulness and fertility and life of marriage is now going to be the next step that they're heading toward. In other words, the season's about to change. The next steps are about to be taken. So the rain is gone, he says. The winter is past. I think this is a kind of proposal. I think he's inviting her to come away. This is a scene of betrothal, perhaps, poetically speaking. In verse 12, the flowers appear on the earth. The time of singing has come. The voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. So what's present now? Well, growth and springtime. I mean, this... You often hear that phrase, like, ring by spring. I mean, that's not a new phrase probably to most of you where you've heard that little rhyme. It doesn't really rhyme with the season winter. The spring and ring just have that natural thing together. Now, of course, people get engaged and married all the time when it's not springtime. But the reason springtime is often associated with that betrothal and marriage picture is because of life and fruitfulness that is associated with spring. And that's what he's picturing here poetically. He's saying, it's time to enjoy the fruits of our relationship in marriage. The winter's past and the rain is over and gone. It's a way of saying, hey, love is in the air. Can't you smell it? He says the flowers are on the earth. The voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. The turtle dove was a bird known to return to the promised land in early April. In other words, it's the spring of love. In verse 13, the fig tree ripens its figs and the vines are in blossom. They give forth fragrance. Notice it says at the end of verse 12 that the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land, and the fig tree ripens its figs and the vines are in blossom. So you have these blooming blossoms, you have these ripening figs, but the land they're in is the promised land. This is the son of David. They're in the city of Jerusalem. She speaks to the daughters of Jerusalem multiple times in the text. So here you have this budding, blooming, fruitful land. In other words, he's saying our relationship is like the blooming promised land. Our relationship is fruitful like God's good, sacred space. He knows what it is. It's sacred. It's precious. It's good. It's not being spoiled or corrupted. And now the seasons are about to change. Spring of love is here and love is in the air. In verse 13, the vines are in blossom and they give forth fragrance. So it's like they can smell the time that they're in. It's time to move to the next step. And so he says, repeating the earlier phrase, now in verse 13, arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away. So he wants her to do this. But she is elusive to him at this point. In other words, there are some legitimate, good premarital barriers and their lives. They're not acting like they're married. They're not using one another's bodies in ways that they will when they're married. They've got appropriate self-control, and they have bound where she's under the oversight of her family and he of his, and now they are going to enter into this time of a change of season. In other words, the smell of love that's in the air will mean now an entering into marital love and covenant. So arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away, because right now she's like a dove, inaccessible in a way that he now wants to be overcome in marriage. In verse 14, oh, my dove, which is a good picture, by the way. It's this, you know, beautiful bird. And yet, one of the most natural habitats for doves would be in these inaccessible places. There is a good and right sense where a woman in a relationship should be inaccessible to a man in ways that are only appropriate to be accessible to in marriage. And so she is rightly inaccessible to him in this case, in the clefts of the rock and the crannies of the cliff. And so he's desiring for the next step. But right now, those boundaries are in place. And she's like this beautiful, majestic dove, but she's in the rocks. She's in the crannies of the cliffs. And he's like, hey, I want to see you, you know? And this could be a metaphor of, you know, the house that she's in. He's just spoken about the window, or she's just spoken about the windows and the lattice and the wall. And now he's calling to her as his dove who's in the cliffs. In other words, as long as she is rightly under the authority of her parents and he of his, and as long as they are outside the covenant of marriage, there is an inaccessibility that's good and wise. And here he's saying, all right, are you ready to take the next step? Arise, come away. Let me see your face. Let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet and your face is lovely. And again, he describes the parts of her body appropriately when you see the different stages of their relationship. In their premarital status, he never speaks about her body in any way other than her face or neck. It's only in their marriage where he begins to speak to her in ways that are sensual and sexual. Because it seems that not only can we defile our relationships with what we would do with one another physically, but even with how we speak to one another verbally, we can be sinning against one another in impropriety before the Lord. And his words are very careful given the certain status of their relationship. It is when they are married, and especially that we will see next week, my goodness, there are no barriers, no more windows, no lattice, no more wall. Now that's next week, it's the wedding night, and it's a lot more explicit. But nonetheless, you see his language here, very careful, isn't it? Let me hear your voice. Your voice is sweet, your face is lovely. He wants to talk to her. He wants to see her. She is desirable to him. He wants to be with her. And that's good. That's good. And in verse 15, I think we have her response. Some translations continue the man's voice here and put quotes to end the report of his words at the end of verse 15. I think the words from the man are reported and end in verse 14. And what we see here is her response. In other words, I'm convinced that the Old Testament scholars are right who say he has just asked to hear her voice. And now he's going to. He has said, let me hear your voice. And she's going to say to him, and perhaps to more than just to him, catch the foxes for us. The little foxes that spoil the vineyards, for our vineyards are in blossom. So in my judgment, this is her response. But in the original language, there is a way to form a command where you're not addressing this command just to one person in the singular. There is a way to form a command where you're addressing more than one person. This is a plural command here. And I don't mean plural foxes. I mean the request, the instruction that's given to catch. That seems to be spoken to more than just to him. Perhaps to the daughters of Jerusalem or to her family, where her response is to catch the foxes for us, the little foxes that spoil the vineyards. And I think this is a way of saying we need help from other people to keep our relationships healthy. Catch the little foxes. These little foxes are not desirable in a vineyard. If you had a vineyard and it was doing really well and it was blossoming, foxes could wreck that whole thing. They would tear down structures that you had built for the thriving of your vines. They would trample down things that were growing. They would destroy buds and things that were fruitful. The little foxes spoil the vineyards. And so you see, right now, they're not married, and there are threats to relationships. Threats to the sanctity of a relationship's purity and faithfulness and self-control. And so we not only need one another in terms of the people in the relationship to guard and protect one another in the Lord, we need the insight and involvement of the community of Christ to encourage healthy and thriving, flourishing relationships. The little foxes. Because sometimes people in relationships don't always see the little foxes that other people see. You see what I mean? So we need to be people who are eager to be wise and to be spurred on in a straight way. And if someone says, hey, I think you're heading for a ditch here, our response as those who want to be wise should say, I'm inviting correction and instruction in my life, because the Proverbs say that's what the wise do. The fool says, don't tell me what to do. The fool says, I know what I'm doing. The fool says, I don't need your input. No, our spiritual well-being, we saw this from Galatians 5 and 6. We're our brother's keeper. We're our sister's keeper. We're to be helping one another. And so I think that this instruction is more than just to him, even though he bears a responsibility to make sure that their vineyards are not spoiled. Now, what are the vineyards? Well, earlier in chapter 1, 6, she described herself as a vineyard. And I think this is not talking about the actual foliage or whatever, the plants that are outside. I think it's just talking about themselves, their relationship and their bodies. There are foxes that threaten the vineyards. And yet she agrees with him. Notice in verse 15, our vineyards are in blossom. In other words, he says, hey, the winter is past. And she doesn't say, yeah, I think it's still winter. He says, hey, the rains are gone. And she says, I'm still using my umbrella. I think it's still rainy season. No. She agrees with him that the time for the next step is now. This is right. This is good. We're in a place in our relationship where this is going to be the next step in marriage. So she's a vineyard, he's a vineyard, and now they need to watch for the little foxes. Now, what could those be? I mean, the ambiguity is helpful here, because there are all sorts of threats and dangers to relationships. Such foxes could be foxes of impurity and sensuality, speech and touch and embraces in ways that are not appropriate before marriage. It could be foxes of temptation or cruel words or harsh tones or disrespectful attitudes, or seeds of bitterness, or ongoing unforgiveness. These are all things that threaten relationships. And I think all the spouses in this room can recognize these aren't only foxes that you see before marriage. These are foxes that may continue to seek to spoil the good vineyards that you can enjoy the fruits of in marriage, and yet those foxes still persist. And I think what we want to do then is be so mindful and so conscious in the way we think about our interactions in relationships with others, whether people are just getting to know one another, whether they're courting, whether they're engaged, whether they're married. We need to consider, what threats are there to my relationship? And one way we might gain wisdom in that is to invite the input of others. What do you see about my relationship that I might not be seeing? Or a guy saying, hey, what do you think about this girl that I'm with that I might not see? Or a girl saying, what do you think about this guy that I'm looking at and what I'm pursuing that I might not see? Because we don't see clearly on everything. Oh, friends, we need one another's help. And we want that, right? At bottom, we should want these things because we want to be wise and we want to be spared heartbreak and folly and self-destruction. Pride goes before the fall. So catch the little foxes, she says, the little foxes that spoil our vineyards. For our vineyards are in blossom. It's time. So she then says words that I agree with in Old Testament scholars who've said this is covenantal language. My beloved is mine, and I am his, and he grazes among the lilies. They're entering into this profession. It feels like professing of vows. You are mine. I am yours. You have that kind of commitment verbally on that formal ceremony day, don't you? Where you are entering into an arrangement, a relationship before God and in front of witnesses, where you are forsaking all others and saying, you are mine, I am yours. But before that, her body doesn't belong to the man and his body doesn't belong to the woman. But something shifts and something happens here that is altogether good and appropriate. Their mutual commitment and covenantal language is expressed here. And the language about he grazes among the lilies, I don't think that's talking about plants and fields either. I think that's poetic language of what you see in chapter 6, verse 3, where it says, I am my beloved's, my beloved is mine. He grazes among the lilies. And in chapter 7, verse 10, I am my beloved's and his desire is for me. So when you think of this language of professing, I am my beloved's, he is mine, and his desire, or he's grazing among the lilies. Remember earlier, she described herself as a lily in chapter 2. And he called her a lily among thorns. She was so unique to him. She stood out to everyone else, and his devotion was to her. But notice in chapter 5, verse 13, it says, his cheeks are like beds of spices, mounds of sweet-smelling herbs, and his lips are lilies dripping liquid myrrh. In other words, it's possible to describe their bodies or parts of their bodies with this floral language. And so when it says in chapter 2:16 that they're professing their commitment to one another and that he then grazes among the lilies, I think it's talking about at least kissing, if not more. Sexual intimacy, I think, is the most likely thing implied. He's grazing among the lilies. I think this is meaning he is enjoying her in a manner that was not the case before, when there were right windows and wall and lattice separating them, so to speak, in a pre-marriage state. The man is described as grazing here. Now, that's not often a complimentary verb to say of men. He's grazing. It's meant to be a good thing here because he's earlier been compared to a beautiful, elegant animal. Like in chapter 2, verse 9, my beloved is a gazelle or a young stag. So like one of these elegant, beautiful animals, he's now grazing on her and probably her body. That seems to be the implication here. And in verse 17, she wants this. Until the day breathes and the shadows flee, turn my beloved and be like a gazelle or a young stag on the cleft mountains. I don't think they're talking about the mountains he came from. I think this is a play on words about parts of or the entirety of her body. Until the day breathes and the shadows flee. I think this is a poetic way of saying until morning. Because morning is when the day begins to breathe. The dawn comes, the sun rises, and the shadows of night flee away. I think she's saying he's grazing among the lilies, and I hope it's all night long until the day shows up. So until the day breathes and until the shadows flee, here's what I want from you. But it's because of the right time, you see. It's the timing that is everything. The propriety and the holiness and the purity of this relationship is held out to say, this is what you need to pursue. This is what you need to fight for with all you've got. Because to forsake the ethics of the Lord is to invite destruction on yourself and harm on others. This is what is good and right here. This is good and right and holy. This is God's good design, and he blesses it. He endorses it and commends it. And he really will in chapter 4 and 5. More on that next week. So in chapter 4, 6, the language is repeated. Until the day breeze and the shadows flee, he says, I will go to the mountain of myrrh and the hill of frankincense. You are altogether beautiful, my love. There is no flaw in you. He says, I like everything I see. This is all good, all of it. And until the day breeze and the shadows flee, you are mine, I am yours. That's what the language here is meant to convey. Then, as chapter 2 is brought to a close here, we see that their desire to consummate the marriage and even perhaps their engagement in it. It may be more than just a desire to. If their covenant with marriage has been established, like I think the language indicates, then they are already enjoying the fruits of this now at the end of chapter 2. And in chapter 3, we are immediately taken into this scene of searching. These first five verses go very quickly and give us a short scene of longing to be fulfilled. Because if she has just said, well, until the day breeze and until the shadows flee, in other words, throughout the night, you will be mine and I will be yours. It says in chapter 3, 1, well, on my bed by night, I sought him whom my soul loves. In other words, she expected to find him in her bed. But before they're married, she shouldn't expect to find him in her bed. But now things have changed. And so she's searching for him and he's not there. He's not in that place of intimacy. I sought him whom my soul loves. I sought him but found him not. What's happened here? The language invites a search. She doesn't find him though initially. So in verse 2, she takes it a little further. She gets out of bed. And she rises and goes about the city. Now, poetically, we have to remember what's going on, because this would have been a dangerous thing to actually imagine someone doing. Here's this young bride, and she's going around the city. What's going on here? This would have been an unsafe thing to do. But it's picturing this separation, again, that needs to be overcome. I'm going to go about the city of Jerusalem, in the streets and in the square. She's going to be thorough. She's not just going to call for him and stand in one spot. She's a woman on a mission. And she's looking for him. And so she rises and goes about the city and the streets and the squares and seeks him whom her soul loves, but finds him not. So another failure, except she's found by someone else. In verse 3, the watchman found me. Now, who are these watchmen? Well, according to the prophets, the watchmen were like prophetic voices or figures who were going to guard the city spiritually, who were going to speak the word of God and encourage and guard and protect. This may be a picture here of watchmen in the city who are patrolling it to make sure there are no threats. In other words, just like in the relationship between the man and the woman, they were to catch the little foxes, you have these watchmen or patrolmen who are wanting to keep the city safe as well. And they find her. And she asks them, have you seen him whom my soul loves? Which is a little odd, because how are they to know who in the world she's talking about? She doesn't ever name him. She doesn't give him any more details. You imagine them sort of looking at each other in this poetic line here and saying, well, does she think we know him? Or who is this woman that we would have any idea? It's an odd question. But they don't ever answer her. At least the text doesn't report an answer. And then suddenly, in verse 4, scarcely had she passed them when she found him whom my soul loved. And I held him, would not let him go until I brought him into my mother's house and into the chamber of her who conceived me. And so while earlier she had longed for him to be like a gazelle and a stag until the day breeze and the shadows flee, she seeks him and doesn't find him in chapter 3. And now brings him into her mother's house, not wanting to let him go into the chamber of him, her who conceived me. Now, thinking about your own mother's house might not jive for you in your mind as the place of intimacy to take your spouse for the consummation of a relationship. However, here, the mother's house, the chamber of her who conceived me, goes as far back as even Genesis 24 and Genesis 24:67, where Isaac takes Rebekah into the tent of his mother to engage not only in marriage, but the consummation of it. And so this could be a nod of Old Testament practice, so to speak, where you have such examples of the mother's house or the parent's home in this way being a place of marital union and consummation. That's not the case in every text where marriages and consummation of marriages is described in the Old Testament, but it's probably what's going on here in verse 4. In other words, what she earlier longed for in verse 2 is indeed happening. They are together. He is the bridegroom and she is the bride. They are enjoying one another in covenant. In other words, earlier, the home she was in was a place of boundary and barrier. Not here. Nope. Not here in 3:4. The time has come. The seasons have changed. And now it is good and right. And she is not letting him go. I held him. You're not going anywhere. I would not let him go. Till she brought him to her mother's house and into the chamber of her who conceived me. And I think that the indications of sexual intimacy here make all the sense in the world and are confirmed by the very next verse. Given what we've just read, it's followed by a warning. The warning is, now don't awaken this until the time. Awaken what? What kind of love? What kind of love looks for the pleasing and opportune time in the covenant of marriage? Well, what we've just read about, that's what. Just like chapter 2, verse 7 is a warning that follows on that description of sexual intimacy, I think that's what's here. Chapter 3, 5. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles and does of the field, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. So what we've just read about has a right time and place. The right time is in the covenant of marriage. Prior to that, love should not be awakened. The way that we speak and the way that we interact with one another physically should be so honoring and so faithful and so promoting of holiness and righteousness that we're not looking to see how far we can go and how close to boundaries we can be. We're so committed to the good of the other person that we know that what's best and thriving and flourishing for our relationships is the right time in marriage, and we will not seek to awaken or stir up love until it pleases. We're not even going to fiddle with it. We're not even going to tempt it. The right time and place is clear here. The daughters of Jerusalem are those who are not married. And so this is why I say to you that this book has implications for both the married and the non-married, because it helps us to reckon with the proper use of sexual intimacy in marriage and then abstinence outside of marriage. God is wise and good, friends. God is wise and good because this picture of marriage, as good and as inviting as it is, and how it draws our hearts toward what is beautiful and glorious and desirable, it pales in comparison to the everlasting fiery love of Christ for his people. The Son of David, who is Jesus, is a faithful bridegroom. And in our sins, we were corrupt and enemies and defiled in our shame. And he takes our shame, and he takes our unfaithfulness, and he takes our impurity, and he makes us a spotless bride. When the groom will say later on to her, "I see no flaw in you," we are in Christ when the Father sees us, and our sin is not counted against us. Because we may have sinned in the very areas I've spoken about tonight. We may have sinned in all sorts of ways in the acts of the flesh. Our hope is the Son of David, who is Jesus. He is our righteousness. We're not earning our way, trying to be in works of purity to be acceptable before God. We fight for sexual faithfulness and purity because we're accepted by God in Christ. In other words, we fight from a position of righteousness in Christ. We pursue faithfulness and purity given who we are in Christ. Not because we think if we follow certain laws and if we go by certain steps and if we keep certain commands and rules and God's finally going to accept us. It's Christ alone. Faith alone in Christ alone. And then now we are called to walk by the Spirit. We're called to love and joy and patience. And you fast forward all the way to the end of self-control. This is what we are called to. We want to be able to say of Christ, "My beloved is mine and I am his, and nothing can separate us from that love." And we need the fruit of the Spirit and the power of Christ in our relationships. And it's because of the danger of our culture in many respects, which is so tempting. We live in an instant gratification culture. We want it now, and even then seems too late. We want it now, and I mean now, and I mean yesterday. We're a microwave culture. We're a smartphone culture. We want it immediately. And so the need for a maturation of relationships, the need to grow in responsibility, and the need to grow in as we mature together and as we grow toward the right season where we enter into covenant of marriage, that idea of an elongated and drawn out time, that's not appealing in our culture. And so our culture invites self-destruction and harm in relationships because they don't see the value and wisdom and goodness in waiting. They want it now. The heart wants what it wants. But a pastor said on social media a couple weeks ago something that I thought was really insightful. He said, "My heart is an emotional idiot." And to that I say, amen. My heart, I can't follow my heart and think I'm going to end up in the right and good, wise place where the Lord would have me be. Sometimes I need to say to my heart, "Heart, you're an idiot. What you're thinking, what you're desiring, what you're longing for, you need to wait. I need to crucify sinful desires of the flesh. And I need to pursue and guard in faithfulness the purity of other people." We need this. We need to trust the Lord so that we can protect one another. This has implications for parents. This has implications for people in relationships. Has implications for people in who are spouses, for singles. We can think about a lot of applications in the weeks ahead, but we're still building in the song. And I pray that as the Lord would have us consider these things in two messages so far, that we would see that what the Lord has with His good and wise commands, this is what we should want. Lord, give us hearts to want these things. It's for our good and it's for His glory. What's better than that? Let's pray.